Thanks so much, Brother Chris. Enjoy that. I hope you've enjoyed singing praise to your God this morning. It's been a help and encouragement to your faith. I want to invite you to join me in Luke chapter number 2 this morning. Luke chapter number 2, that's in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, if you open it to the middle, start going to the right. If you come across Psalms, start going to the right. You're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or just take out your phone. Google and follow along with us. Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Luke chapter number 2. And so I want you to see what God has for you and He has for me as we continue in our series, Every Day with Jesus. Now, I want to start by giving kind of an idea here that we see in modern history, a little bit more modern compared to what we read this morning, as we talk about this idea of Jesus being our hope in desperate times and for all eternity. The town was Feldkirch, Austria, and they had the armies of Napoleon surrounding them as they'd been dispatched to take it over, as it was a border town. And as the town there, small, about 3,000 or 4,000 people at the time, recognized their fate, they had no recourse because they didn't have any military presence there to defend them. And so they gathered in the church, and it happened to be Easter Sunday. And as they had a council of citizens, the pastor stood up in the church and said this, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our service as usual, and leave the matter in His hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." And so the citizens agreed to that plan, as meager as it seemed. And what took place is they had service and rang the bells, celebrating and having their service. The leader of Napoleon's forces outside the city mistook the bells to assume that backup and forces had arrived from the Austrian army, and so they disbanded, broke camp, and went to a different target instead. And the people didn't know until they got done with the service how God had providentially intervened in their life. This morning, as we look at Luke 2, I want us to be reminded of that idea, that there are times in our life, situations in our life, that they seem dire to us, unanswerable by us, but that God has not forgotten or left us without His care. And He is providentially at work, even when you can't see it, even when I can't see it, even when it seems contrary to what we think is right and appropriate for our lives, God is providentially at work. So in our passage, we find this scenario shown out and borne out in the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see Joseph and Mary living in a world that's filled with struggle, filled with injustice, filled with frustration. They're in a society with governmental injustice, social prejudice, religious confusion. And here they are, this young couple who's become a pariah to their family, trying to go forward in the midst of all that. So we find them facing circumstances that we'll remember from our study have been created by God. They didn't choose the path they're on. God foisted it upon them, and they have that in the middle of their life while going through all these injustices. And so my point with that is to say a young couple with an unexpected pregnancy is facing a future that they didn't plan and they really don't have a lot of control over. So can they have hope? Is there anything to trust God about in the middle of their circumstances being so backwards to what would be culturally normal or even helpful? So I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 7. I'll read aloud. You follow along with me here. Luke records this after he's talked about John the Baptist's birth, and we'll talk about that in a second. He moves and fast forwards and moves over to their journey here, Mary and Joseph. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And speaking of the Roman world there. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every man into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be taxed with his wife, Mary, who was espoused, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This morning, we find Luke continuing his narrative account of the life of Jesus Christ, and he's already shown us earlier in chapter 1 about the announcement of both John and Jesus, the forerunner and the Messiah, and we see the response of their parents to that announcement. And Zechariah, as we saw last time at the end of chapter 1, has stated, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that everyone has been waiting on in human history. And so today, we want to see Jesus as our hope and really the hope of his parents as they were in desperate straits. God here in our passage is going to use the tyranny of Augustus Caesar and the difficult circumstances of Mary and Joseph to accomplish his already known to him plan in the midst of what would be undesirable timing amongst humanity. And what we're going to walk through this passage and recognize is that whether mankind seems to rebel or mankind seems to cooperate with God, he's still going to accomplish his desire and his work in and through this world. If there's a thought we could walk away from this morning's text with, it'd be this. That even when you and I are in the midst of circumstances that seem favorable or unfavorable, desirable, undesirable, things we can control, things we can't control, we don't have to have hope in that. Because we have hope in Jesus. Jesus is our only hope in a world in which we often feel helpless. And I just want you to think about that word for a second, helpless. It's a word none of us want to have attached to our life situation or circumstances, but something we regularly experience and feel with our own lives and with the lives of those around us. And so, my friends, I hope you walk away this morning realizing Jesus is your hope, and he's frankly your only hope in this life, and not just in this life, but also for all eternity, as he is the helper of the helpless. As we begin our passage this morning, I want you to recognize this. Mary and Joseph were helpless about the politics of their time, but that didn't mean God was not at work still. I want you to consider what we read in verses 1 through 3. The scene opens up and we pivot away from Zechariah celebrating the birth of John and him starting to grow as he talks about. And it pivots over here to Mary and Joseph and what's going on in their life. And what's going on in their life is they are having to get into a long journey to go and give the taxes that were required by an unjust government. They faced a taxation of a godless empire. Augustus Caesar was ruling in this time frame. He's the first to take Rome from a republic and more towards a dictatorship, an imperial dictatorship. He's the one who is going to solidify the Caesar as a spot of power and ultimately even an idea of godhood on earth. As such, he needed a way of accurate accounting of the nation and all those who are under Roman occupation, subservient to their desires. So every 14 years, Rome took a census of military and also for taxation purposes. How many soldiers do we need? How much money is coming in? And so what that meant for the people in Israel who are under occupation is they're going to have to give an account of themselves. Every Jewish male had to return to their birth city. They had to give their name. They had to give their occupation. They had to list any property they owned. They had to list the family members connected to them. And there were no exceptions, and there were certainly no excuses. And this burden, you have to leave where you're at no matter what you're doing and make this pilgrimage and make an account, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of your pagan oppressor. It was for everyone to have to do, no excuses. This is for them as they're already a conquered people. Now, put yourself there. Joseph has his espoused wife, who's now in the last trimester, and it couldn't be worse timing, could it? They have to take a journey from where they're at, Nazareth, and go south, as we'll see later on a map, to go there. But the reason they're having to go there is because of Rome. Romans weren't known for their virtues, but for their vices and abuse. Roman politicians and the elite lounged at luxury at the expense of those who they had conquered. They engaged in perverse indulgences ranging from drunkenness all the way to things like blood sport, pedophilia, sexual immorality. Those were normal and common for those in positions of power and authority. Rome's army engaged in a different type of indulgent vice, continuing conquering, more servants for the glory of Rome. So anyone left alive from this government's existence was under the darkest of perversions, perhaps in the human heart. They were left to be ruled by corrupt people who enjoyed a lavish lifestyle at their expense. Exploitation was everywhere. And then you have all the taxation that went along with this. The taxation went to fund a government whose policies and whose plans were immoral and unjust. Think about this. Mary and Joseph, devout Jewish people, believers in God, followers of the Old Testament, anticipating the Messiah. Now she's carrying the Messiah. Is going to have to go in the third trimester to make this journey and give all an accounting of them so that Rome can get every last nickel to continue the filthiness of their reign. Do you think about the timing, as we already said? In our minds, it couldn't be worse. Caesar makes this decree when Mary really just needs to be nesting, right? But though he makes this decree in a time that's unpalatable and undesirable for man, it is a time when God is still in charge. He was using Caesar's edict to move Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem to fulfill yet another prophecy promised about the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider just this one out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You'll see it on the screen. It says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," that's the city, "thou that be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now catch this. Caesar is doing what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, and when he wants to do it, and he doesn't really care how it influences or impacts anybody else as long as he gets what he's after. But above that looms the providence of God, working and moving and pulling all the strings. And while it may look like, oh, this perverse government is doing whatever they want and more exploitation is happening, God in his providence is actually at work, even fulfilling the scriptures. Well, were Caesar's motives ungodly? Historically, it seems pretty easy to verify that. He was an ungodly pagan man. What do I mean? I mean, you don't find Caesar Augustus consulting the Old Testament scriptures before he makes this decision. You don't see him saying, is there anything I need to be sensitive or aware of before I make this decision and how it will affect and impact the lives of people living in Israel? He didn't do that. He didn't pray and ask the God of the Bible for guidance or approval. Now, we don't know if this is active, like he just hates the God of Israel, or if it's passive. He just really is ambivalent, does not care. The reality is this. He's living apart from God. He's living his own way against God, and his decisions were in rebellion to the one who had created him to spend eternity with him. And that's what he's doing, and he has motives against God. But here's what I want you to catch. Though that man may be the highest ruler in the land during Joseph and Mary's time, and though he may be in rebellion to God and his lifestyle and his choices, God used that very rebellion as his tool to do what? Accomplish his will. Friends, there's times that you and I, as followers of Christ, living here in our cultural context, which is America, we look around sometimes and rightly grieve what's taking place in our nation, don't we? Yeah, you can nod. Yeah. We grieve seeing the ideology and agenda and thought process that is rampant from our neighbor all the way up to the White House, no matter which party is in power. And there's times we wonder, how can God allow this in his long suffering? And why doesn't he step in? And how can anything good come of this? And we can get, if we're not careful, a little doom and gloom, can't we? But I want you to remind yourself, and I need to remind myself, our hope is not in a political party or figure. That's where everybody just says amen really loud. It's not in a political party or figure. I'm not really caring what animal and color is on it, friend. Our hope has never, as followers of God, historically been in a political party or figure. Our hope has always been in someone who transcends all of that, and his name is Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, it sounds like you're anti-politics. No, we have civil opportunities that we are to embrace and steward, and we are to be a people of prayer, evangelistic prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Absolutely. But even then, my hope transcends that. Mary and Joseph could have hope. I think we could biblically justify and say they did have hope, and not because of the taxation or who was in charge. They had hope, even though the political landscape said don't have hope, because their hope was ultimately in Jesus Christ, because he is our hope, and he is the helper of those who are helpless. I want you to continue with this thought this morning. If Jesus is our hope and the helper of the helpless, and it didn't matter what was going on in the political scene, Jesus was still their hope. Then continue on in this. Think about this. In verses 4 through 7, we see they were helpless about the turmoil and hardship that they had created for them by Caesar Augustus. But that didn't mean God was unsympathetic or idle. If we're not careful, when we get our eyes off of Christ and the hope he offers, the hope he is, and eternity as the landscape we need to have our mind oriented to, we can forget that not only is Jesus our hope, we can then sometimes, because of tunnel vision on the present, start to question if God really cares and is at work. Does he know what's going on in my life? Does he care about me? If he cares about me, why is this or that not? Filling in the blank. Or why is it? Filling in the blank. But I want you to catch in their lives that God was not unsympathetic, nor was he idle when it came to an unjust time being perpetrated upon them by ungodly people. Pick up there in verse 4 and see what happens. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was out of the house of David. Now, this is what I love, how he kind of glosses over. And anybody who's ever had children can love his subtle description in verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You like how he just kind of like smooths this over, like walks over, like, hey, not a big deal here. And I'm just thinking, anybody who's been married and had a pregnant spouse knows it's a big deal at the end of this trimester, right? I mean, you're ready to have this baby. It's not time to be doing any road trips on foot necessarily, right? But he just kind of glosses it over. And if we're not careful, again, we can look at it and think, man, what a cruel time with these circumstances that are forced upon them. What kind of circumstances were they? Well, consider this as you see the map. It is at maybe the farthest or the smallest, I should say, 75 miles, but it's likely right around a 90-mile trip on either foot or mule, because what, Mary and Joseph aren't rich, right? They don't have a chariot. They're going to be on foot, or they're going to be riding a mule. Likely Mary will be riding a mule, if anything. This is a 90-mile trip, and if it's on foot, it likely would take them somewhere in the neighborhood of 31 hours. How many of us are ready to sign up for that today, right? I see a half marathon, I think, I got better things to do on the couch, right? Think about this, a 31-hour trip. One author put it like this, under normal circumstances, without too many winding roads or rough spots to traverse, people might have been able to travel on foot or donkey about 20 miles a day. So this makes this journey, in best case scenarios, about 4 days long. But we have to remember a few factors here. They don't have the best of circumstances, do they? They can't go straight to the city they need to. They have to take the long way. Why do they have to take the long way? Because the land of Samaria is between Nazareth and between Bethlehem. So they have to go the long route. Well, why would they have to go the long route? Because anybody who's seen in the New Testament knows there were Samaritans living in the nation of Israel. Samaritans were people who had been displaced from the nation of Israel, had intermarried with others, and were viewed as half-breeds or pagans. There was a huge prejudice between Israelis and Samaritans. I'm talking of the level that it's hard for us to recognize historically unless we think of some of the really ugly moments of our own culture here in American society. I mean thick, nasty prejudice. In other words, Mary and Joseph, they're not going through that part of town. You know what I'm talking about? They're not going to go through there. And so they don't get to go the direct route. They have to go out of their way and go around. So they're having to take the long way to get there. If it wasn't bad enough, they're being taxed. If it wasn't bad enough that there's a godless empire making this happen. If it wasn't bad enough that it is in the worst time of life, it's not getting any easier because they have to take the long way. And they have to take the long way during Mary's last trimester. Remember, Mary's close to the end of her pregnancy. I did some walks around the mall with my wife because that's what all good men do at the end of a pregnancy. We act like we're really helping our wives when we're just walking. And I remember thinking to myself after like a few laps, she'd be like, oh, I'm ready to go home. And she was done, right? And I have no idea what that's like. And all the men are wise just be like, that's right. We have no idea at all. But Mary is either riding a mule or walking or a combination of both, perhaps, for a minimum of 4 days. I want you to put yourself there. If you've been pregnant, remind yourself of that last trimester. If you have been with somebody who is pregnant, remind yourself of that last trimester and the great joy and anticipation awaiting the new birth that's coming into your family. But also realize and remember some of the difficulties that were there, right? It's not an easy time. There's a lot of discomfort already because there's a human being ready to come out of another human being. It's a lot going on. And Mary has to now make this journey by foot or donkey for a minimum 4 days long. They didn't stop at the Hampton, by the way. Where did they sleep, you think? Outside, likely. They didn't swing by McDonald's for another hamburger. Don't get me started. My wife with Eve, her last trimester, we ate so many hamburgers. It's a miracle I even like them to this day. They didn't stop there at Wendy's or Carl's Jr., which was my wife's place. Just stop there. This is a minimum 4 day journey in the elements with prepackaged food, pre-prepared that they've tried to take with them, I should say. And they're trying to make this journey the long way at the most unhelpful time imaginable. It's not out of conceivability that this went 7 days, perhaps even 10 days or longer. And again, I want you to remind yourself, these are circumstances they didn't create for themselves. They didn't need or want the taxation by a foreign power. They didn't need or want a forced journey to his home. They didn't need or want this in the last trimester. They didn't need to go to a city that's going to be crammed full and overflowing with people because of this taxation. Remember, these towns were not designed to absorb a mass of people well. Even Jerusalem during Passover had trouble absorbing everybody like they did. So they're going to a town that will have too many people, not enough resources, and people will not be overly thrilled about why they're there. They're going to be a little cranky. Think about the return line after Christmas. And that's where they have to go. These are not ideal. We read there in verse number 6, it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. What terrible timing. You mean I have to make this journey and I have to have birth in the midst of those circumstances? That's the plan of God Almighty for me, the one bearing the Messiah. And verse 7, look what it says. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, sometimes we think terrible things about the innkeeper. Like he just put away this pregnant lady at his door. What a villain. But maybe that's a little bit of narrative rewriting there. Remember, the manager there at the inn is slammed busy as well. And they give them the only place they have. And sometimes we think of it a little bit too much like around the Christmas tree. But I want you to think of this is what it looked like. There were caves all around Bethlehem there. And when you talk about the manger, it'd be more of a trough situation, a trough that the baby would be laid in, maybe cleaned out and scooped out and whatnot, and then lay this baby there. You can see a picture here that's on the screen. You're going to see it, and this is one of the ones that's there when I was in Israel that we saw in one of the caves there. And so they likely stayed somewhere like this. It wasn't this nice put together. It's likely a cave. The animals are in there. They have this trough. And this is likely where Mary gives birth to her first son. This is the scene, if you would, that the Savior of humanity steps in to our plane. Is someplace like this. Not exactly a throne room for a king, is it? You think about what it had to be like. Put yourself there. We maybe read this a little flat. Oh, the time came. She needed to have her baby. They're walking around, and she's starting to feel it, the contractions, right? And then the innkeeper says, I have some places out there that would have been familiar with what he'd be talking about. Oh, my goodness. You mean we're going to go out there to have this baby? We need to go somewhere, Joseph. If you've ever been in a stable or a barn, you know it does not smell like Bed Bath & Beyond in there, does it? Or Bed Bath & Body Works. It doesn't smell like that. I grew up in a town called Amarillo, and we had these nasty feedlots. Well, it was the smell of money, but these feedlots south of us. And when the wind blew, our entire town smelled like cow manure. Rich, thick cow manure. You walk outside, and there's a brown haze. And, a pregnant lady who's been forced to walk at least 4 days, more likely maybe 7 or 10, or ride a donkey for 4 to 7 to 10 days, is there giving birth to the one that has caused her great social shame, created momentary friction with her espoused husband, and now, through no fault of her own, she's giving birth in a scene like this with smells like that. Why could she still have hope? Because of who she was delivering. It wasn't because everything was right in her life and going the way she was hoping it would go that they as a couple were pleased about this being exactly how they envisioned their life going. No. In fact, it's going probably the worst way it could be going. But they still had hope because their hope was not in what they had or could control, but their hope was in the one who had them and who is in ultimate control. Friends, sometimes in our lives, nothing seems to make sense. Your boss is crooked. There's injustice in the workplace. There's backstabbing and gossip, and you get passed over, or worse yet, maybe demoted because of things. You get the health situation you didn't desire or didn't seem to make sense. It's horrible timing. It's overwhelming. You don't understand why this relationship failed or why that person chose to betray you in this way. And you just find yourself at a crossroads where everything you're trying to control, you feel helpless in, and everything you had hoped and longed for seems to be slowly unraveling. What can you do? You can do what the psalmist did over and over. Go and in the rawness of your emotions, pour your heart out to the God who created you, the God who cares for you, the God who is in control over you, and lay your petitions at his feet. He knows what's going on with you, and he cares to hear from you. Even in the midst of our rawness, he is still there, compassionate, kind, and at work. My friends, he cares for you, and you can trust him. Consider here the humility that Jesus had alone. The contrast in his birth versus a child of greatness. A contrast between himself and a king who would rule there. And think about the hope that could still be had, even though in this world it made no sense that the king of all humanity should come in that way. But that's what Paul would write about in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why would Jesus come in unusual circumstances, live a life that was not ideal, and die a horrific death? Well, if you'd fast forward and think about the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, we know why. for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did it, why? For redemption for you and I, so there could be hope. Power where we were powerless, help where we were helpless, that's why Jesus came. And so Mary and Joseph here find themselves in what could be a very hopeless situation because they are helpless about it, but God was providential the entire time. But I'm not Mary and I'm not Joseph, Pastor. I'm not carrying the Messiah. God didn't give me a vision about that, Pastor. Angels have not announced my child's birth. I do not have the same situation going on, and I understand that. So if we're not Mary and Joseph, it begs the question for us, is there hope, is there help for you and for me? Well, if we could pull back and say, yeah, we're not Mary and Joseph, but look about what God was doing in their lives and let him help us. Here, Caesar's rebellious decree and Mary and Joseph's yielded hearts ultimately come together in the providence of God to do what? Fulfill the scripture over and over and over again, demonstrating, showing God's word is true. Think about just these few prophecies. Caesar's plan ultimately accomplishes historically and prophetically. In Genesis 3:15 and Hebrews 2, we're told that Jesus has to be born of a human. That's taking place. He's got to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He's got to be Jewish and not a Gentile. Genesis and Numbers, he's from the tribe of Judah. He has to be from the family of David. He has to be born in Bethlehem. So all these boxes have to come into fruition and be checked for it to be the Messiah. And even in the middle of all these prophecies being laid out, and so many more we just don't even have time to walk around and walk through and talk about, even through all those that get laid out, here in what we would think is time, and it's vast, but it's just like this in the timeless God's hand. He takes Caesar Augustus, and he lets him be right there, and he lets him do what he needs to do in his mind to build his glory and fame, and he lets him unleash this terrible plan on all the people in Roman occupation so that two unknown people who are pariah to their family will have to travel back to his home. Like everybody else, he's walking around all these other people, and nobody would know the difference. But in the scope of human redemption, masterfully, of course, God in his providence is doing it all to not only have the Messiah born there, but also to show he can be trusted. His word is true. What am I trying to stress to you and I? You may not be Mary and Joseph this morning, but God's word is true. And God's word is trustworthy. Well, I don't have such an encounter as Mary and Joseph. You don't have to, my friends, because you can have an encounter, guess where? Right here, every single day with God. You can go to God in prayer, and praying just means to ask, to speak towards God, and you can pour out your heart to him and find him to be trustworthy and reliable. You can rely on his promises throughout the uncertain times of your life while you anticipate being with him forever in the future. He is good for this life. He is good for eternal life as well. My friends, Jesus, the creator of all things, was willing to humble himself and bore flesh for you and I, and he was willing to shed his blood for you and I, and he was welcomed in the most unlikely way by two helpless Jewish people who knew his final end would be what? He would be the Messiah for humanity, which would mean his death and his resurrection. Today, I would just want you to realize that his life of perfection and love were against the backdrop of humanity's envy, hatred, and rejection. Jesus's innocent conviction was against the backdrop of humanity's deceit and self-righteousness. That Jesus's brutal death was against the backdrop of the quest for mankind to live apart from God as rebellious sinners. That Jesus's glorious resurrection was against the backdrop of human beings' inability to conquer death. Jesus did all that through two people who seemed to be hopeless and helpless and at the whims and mercy of all that was upon them and around them. But providentially, God was working through all of it so that you and I could have hope and help because of Jesus Christ. Here in our passage, we see Jesus in the manger, but we have to understand that that road keeps going, friends. It doesn't stop at the manger where Jesus is kind of a hallmark scene. It goes forward to a cross where Jesus was brutally murdered, not because he was a guilty man by the crimes of the state and the crimes of the religious party there ruling, but no, friends, he went to the cross as an innocent man, and there God and man met together as our mediator, and he was willing to shed his blood and his life be taken from him and be buried in a borrowed tomb, driven by love. That love is the grounds for your forgiveness. That love is the grounds for your deliverance from sin. That love is the grounds of your hope in this life and forever. And my friend, that message of Jesus grants you that help and hope now and forever. Because if he loves me enough to be willing to forgive me as a heinous, condemned man, and he's willing to not only love me, but forgive me of what I rightfully deserve in justice, and if he's willing to not only forgive me, but break the power of sin's control and domination in my life and remove that to where I can live freed in his economy to enjoy his character in my life, through my life, changing me from the inside out, conforming me to be like Christ. If he is good enough and trustworthy enough for all that, and knowing that I will be with him for all eternity because he is the victor over death, then friends, I can't stress it enough. You can remind yourself, and I can remind myself, that there is hope about what you're going through, and there's help through what you're going through because of Jesus. And if Mary and Joseph learned and continued learning that, you and I are no different. If they had the Word of God and continued to rely upon the Word of God, you and I are no different. If they had to trust God even when they could not understand his fingerprints were all over their situation, there's going to be times like that for you and for me. And what we may not understand on the front end, we typically see the further along we get in life. And there's some things, my friends, we may not ever understand until we're with him. This body of sin is removed from us, and we can see things clearly in holiness for what they were and what God was doing, not just in our life, but in the lives of all the people around us. All this took place in their life in that time period so the Savior of mankind could be born. In humble, meager means so that there could be salvation for humanity. My friends, this morning, I don't know what you're facing, but I do know this. I don't have the answer for you, personally. And I'm not going to be enough to help you through it, relationally. And I'm not going to be able to do what you may need financially or help you socially. I'm just a frail man, a frail person like you. But you can have somebody way greater than just some frail human being like me or somebody in your life be your source of strength and help. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, did what he promised he would do. And today, he stands ready, if you're unforgiven, to change your life and your eternity. He's offering that to you, whether you're young or old, a man or woman, whether you're here in person or you're watching online. Jesus stands ready and able and willing to forgive you and change you and bring hope into your life now, but also forever. And so my question would be to you is, what's in your way of having that hope today? If it's trusting in your own self or trusting in your religious past or trusting in your own morality or trusting in your own intellectual ideas about this life and the next, God, a lack of God, I'm asking you, what's standing in the way of you having hope and help? And are you willing to turn away from what you believe and put your trust in Jesus exclusively, who stands ready to forgive and save you because he does love you? He's willing to accept you not based on your merit, because we have none we can offer him. He's willing to accept you on his righteous standing, ready to forgive you, ready to save you. So if you're here today as a man or woman, young or old, and you want to talk about Christ, you don't know that you have his hope, you don't know that you have his help, I want to call you out in the invitation to go to the foyer. It's where we have people ready to answer your questions here in a second. And during the invitation, it's just a time we invite you to respond to what you've heard through the singing, through the preaching. And we want to invite you to have a conversation about Jesus Christ today. But there's many in the room, no doubt, who are followers of Jesus already. This account's nothing new to you. You've heard Mary and Joseph maybe your entire life at Christmas time. But I would remind you, they're real people who had real issues, real frustrations, real direness in their mind and their emotion because of their circumstances and situations. But God never left them hopeless and without his help. Even when things were dark, he was still at work. And maybe this morning you're struggling with something or someone, and you just don't know how God could be there. Why God did what he did. Why God would allow what is taking place. I'm going to call you back to move from circumstances and look to eternity and pour out your heart to God and find he is the helper of the helpless, and he gives comfort beyond what we could ever find on this earth. And maybe during the invitation, you just need to take that heaviness that you're bearing, the frustration you're bearing, and you need to take it afresh to God and be reminded, like David, that he is the good shepherd of your soul. And even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he has not forsaken you. So would you stand with me this morning? I'll give you a moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to respond to what we've heard. And the piano's going to play, and as it plays, you're here this morning and you want to talk about Jesus, we want that for you. Would you walk out, even right now? Nobody's going to embarrass you. Walk out right now. Men and women are ready to help you and answer any questions you have. If you're here as a follower of Christ, your heart's heavy, take time to pray there at your seat. If you'd like me to pray with you, I'll turn my mic off. I'll be down front, and I want to be a help to you if I can. But right now, as God's working our heart, let's bow our heads and let's respond.